John chapter 1, if you will please turn there. You know, if you want to hire a professional, someone perhaps as a physician, someone that you want to go to as a physician, or maybe legal matters, you can do a search, right? And you can find reviews about that. You can find helpful information to make a decision whether you want to use this individual or not for their services. In fact, you can probably find almost anything you want to about any person on the internet through a background check if you want to pay for it. This section that we're looking at in John 1 is really an investigation. It's a background search. It first begins with the Sanhedrin wanting to know who John the Baptizer really was. They want to investigate and do a background search about him. And then the followers of John, these disciples, they want to find out who this Jesus of Nazareth is. And they want to investigate his person. Of course, he's the most interesting and the most important person that anyone can ever investigate or do a search of. Who's Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that's kind of what I want to share with you as we're going to pick up in verse 19. And we'll first of all look at the forerunner, verse 19 of verse 36. And then we want to look at the followers as they do their investigation of Jesus in the remaining verses in this first chapter of John's gospel. But let's pause a moment. Let's pray first. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you that you give us the word. As we were challenged this very morning to be connected rightly to you and in your word, that we might receive wisdom, that we might receive direction, we need a word from the Lord. We need a word from the Lord today. We need a word from you all the time. But Lord, what is it that you have to say to us today? It may be different in individual lives because you know the heart of each one of us. I just pray that we would be receptive to whatever the Spirit of God has to say to us as individuals today. Thank you for this chapter and for this gospel. And I pray that you'll even give us a better understanding of it as we not only look at this these verses this morning in this section, but as we gather then after a light lunch and open to Genesis and see the basis for what John has to say. We just ask this all for Jesus' glory. Amen. All right, so let's look at John the Baptizer. I call him the forerunner, and I think you'll find out why he is called that by me and by others. They come to John, you'll note in verse 19, this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who art thou? Here's what he said, verse 20. First of all, he categorically denies that he is the Messiah. He says, I am not the Christ. I'm not Messiah. All right. Verse 21, they ask him another question. Okay, if you're not the Messiah, then who? What then? Are you Elias? Elias is Elijah. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. I am not. So he denies being the Messiah. And now he says, I am not Elijah. Why would they ask him that anyway? Because the last of the Old Testament prophets, Malachi, in chapter 3 and 4, says something to this effect, that before the Messiah comes, Elijah will come. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, that while John the Baptizer was not literally Elijah, his ministry and his coming, his work, was Elijah-like in power and in the spirit of Elijah. That's what Jesus says. And so Malachi predicted that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. And so he says, no, I'm not Elijah. Jesus says he's Elijah-like. And then verse 21 again. Okay, so you're not Elijah. Are you the prophet? And that goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, the Torah, chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses says that there is going to rise after him a prophet like him, a prophet with the power that he possessed and with the leadership ability that God gave him. Another Moses, another deliverer, if you will. And so Moses was pointing to the Messiah. They ask him, are you the prophet? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I'm not going to talk much about, but they were discovered in the area of Israel called Qumran in the Judean desert back in 1947, actually by mistake, but by the providence of God, they were discovered. And in those Dead Sea Scrolls, we learned a lot of things. One thing that we learned is that the Old Testament scriptures written in Hebrew, what is called the Masoretic text, is very accurate. But another thing that I wanted to mention here is that the Dead Sea Scroll said that those people, whoever they were that lived at Qumran, those Jewish people during that time period were actually talking about three different messiahs. They believed in a messiah that would come like King David and would overthrow all of the Jewish oppressors and would rule Israel as king. They also believed in a messiah that would come, different person, that would come and would suffer, like Joseph suffered. And then they believed in a third individual that would come as Messiah and would be the prophet that Moses spoke of. And so it's very, this is the time frame when they're asking this question, when that was prevalent, that idea, are you this prophet? And he says, I'm not. Pick up in verse 22. They come with a third question then. Who are you? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet that Moses spoke of, then who are you? Because we need to give an answer to them that sent us. The Sanhedrin sent them. So what do you say? Who are you? Verse 23, look at his answer. This is significant. And this is where I get the name forerunner for John the Baptizer. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet, as said the prophet Isaiah. And that is, of course, a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, where the prophet is said, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, for her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. These verses are very important. It's a time when Israel, all the 10 tribes were still scattered in a diaspora, but the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin had come back from Babylon. And so here, speak comfortably to them is what the prophet is told by God to do. What this tells us is that John's witness of himself is that he sees himself as none other than the forerunner of the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not even Elijah, the prophet, but I am the forerunner of the Messiah. He says, I identify myself with that anonymous voice that's crying in the wilderness, that is heralding the coming of the Messiah, the coming Lord of heaven. And so John the Baptist's ministry, by his own words, was simply to prepare the way for the Messiah. Like in those ancient times, they would send people ahead of a king or a dignitary's arrival in a foreign country, that they would send people ahead to level the road, to fill in the potholes, to take out the high place and make it all level and straight. And that's what John says. That's what I am. I'm simply the preparation for the Messiah to make his appearance. And he's basically saying, look, we're on the threshold of a new beginning for Israel. And John the Baptizer's ministry was simply to reveal that God was ready to launch the kingdom. God was ready to come to this earth in a human body, in an incarnate way as God. And so he was preparing and pointing to the Messiah's coming that was drawing near. And when he came, he would redeem all the tribes of Israel, both the 10 that were scattered and the 2 that had returned. He'd unite them when he came, and eventually, ultimately, all the nations of the earth. That's what he was. That's why I call him a forerunner, because his ministry was one of preparation. But also, notice his ministry was symbolic. Drop down with me to verse 24. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked John the Baptizer, and said, why do you baptize then? If you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, if you're not that prophet, then what authority do you have to baptize? Why do you do that? Verse 26, John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you knew not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. I say that what John says here is not only that his ministry was preparatory for the Messiah, not only was it a ministry of preparation, but it was a ministry that was symbolic. There was baptisms that were being performed in those days, but they were different from the baptisms that John was performing. When people, the Jewish leaders, performed baptism in that day for people, it was to bring proselytes to Judaism into Judaism officially. They would do that through this proselyte baptism. That's not why John was baptizing. John was baptizing because his baptism represented a public testimony to all of those that witnessed it that individual had repented. In other words, that individual was preparing for the return of the Messiah. It was a readiness for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom that he would launch, that he would establish. And so that's the symbolism of John's baptism. And that's why he says, I have authority to do it, because I'm preparing for the one who will baptize you, not in water, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, look at his witness, not about himself, but about the Savior, because that's what he picks up on in the 29th verse. Now, remember, he already said in verse 23, he said that I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So he first of all witnessed to Jesus as the Lord. He witnesses that Jesus is the Lord from heaven. Interesting to me is that there is no indication that John the Baptizer recognized who Jesus was, even though they were related. I don't know if you noted, but in verse 31, and verse 33, both two times it says that John did not know who Jesus was. He knew him not. He didn't understand that he was the Lord from heaven at first. He did not understand that he was the Messiah until he identified him as the Son of God at his baptism. Now, we don't have a record of the baptism of Jesus by John in the Gospel of John, but the other three Gospels record it. But John simply tells, we learn here that John understood that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was the Son of God because the Lord had told him, the one that you will see the Holy Spirit descending upon, he is my son. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. And you remember when that happened, there was a voice from heaven and it was the Father. And he said, what? Behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And it was at that moment it clicked for John the Baptizer. This is the Lord. And he quotes in Isaiah 40 and verse 3 and says, I'm that anonymous voice. Well, if he was familiar with Isaiah 40, he probably was familiar with Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 61, because those three chapters, they tell us that Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit, that the Messiah, rather, is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And when he saw that anointing, he knew that identified him as the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, the anointed Messiah. And thus, he says, as we read in that verse, when he's questioned about his own baptism, he says, there's coming one who will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Ghost. Here's the one that has the Spirit of God baptizing him, and that authorizes him then to baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, just a side point, and that's this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, it says that it is Christ that baptizes believers into his body, okay? He has the authority to baptize. So he presents him. He witnesses to Jesus as Lord, but also he witnesses to Jesus. You know that picture that we get of the glorified Jesus in the book of Revelation? In the fifth chapter, when John is weeping because there was no man that was worthy to open the book and break the seven seals. Remember that picture? He sees this glorified Messiah, Jesus. He sees him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he also sees him as a lamb that was slain. So as a lion and a lamb. I think that's how John witnesses to Jesus in these verses. He witnesses to of Jesus as the Lord, but also, I think, as the Lion, because he presents him in verse 23 as the king that is coming to establish his kingdom and his reign. And we know that when Jesus comes, the second coming is not going to be lamb-like. It's going to be lion-like. He's going to take the throne of David. He's going to be that Lion of the tribe of Judah that will come. And so he presents him as the Lord. He presents him as the lion, but also look at verse 29. He said, behold, look, there he is, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he presents him as the Lamb. The Messiah, he said, is here, and he's here to provide redemption. Maybe he was thinking, if he said, I'm the anonymous voice of Isaiah 40, maybe he was thinking of Isaiah 53. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, is mute, so he openeth not his mouth. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. So he presents him as the Lamb. Notice this, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, this is where Jesus is different from all of those animal lambs that were offered on Jewish altars from the time that the tabernacle was built to the time when the temple was destroyed. This is what's different about Jesus. All of those animal sacrifices, all they ever did was just cover over sins. They didn't remove them. They didn't take them away. They just atoned for them, which means they covered over them. But listen to this. This is from Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm reading here from verses 11 and 12. Every priest, talking about a Jewish priest in the temple, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, notice this, which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, capital M, Jesus, the Lamb of God, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Why? The job was fully done. It was totally complete. Because the Lamb of God, he takes away the sins of the world. He completely removes them by one sacrifice there on that. You know, that's what we can rejoice in this morning. If you're a believer, you have that blessed truth in your heart that by that one sacrifice, you have trusted Jesus and he has completely forgiven and removed your sins. And so the writer of Hebrews says in the last verse of that 10th chapter, our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. Why? They're gone. They're totally removed. And so John the Baptizer presents him as Lord, Lion, and Lamb. That's the forerunner. We're going to pick up again here, and let's look at verse 37. Pick it up in verse 37. And by the way, I don't know if you noticed this, but where we start in verse 19, that's one day. And then in verse 29, another day, the next day. And in verse 35, and again the next day, it says that John stood and two of his disciples, John the Baptizer and two of his disciples were standing there. And he repeats what he said in verse 29, verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. John is the voice. He is the signpost. He is pointing to the true Son of God and Messiah, God's Lamb that takes away sin. And verse 37, and the two disciples, that is two of John the Baptizer's disciples, heard him say that. And you know what they did? They just naturally followed Jesus. Here we have the beginning record of Jesus's ministry on this earth. And what we should note, perhaps first of all, is that Jesus's earliest followers were formally followers of John the Baptist. And you know, Jesus and John were related, right? Through their mothers. John the Baptizer is 6 months older than Jesus, and he begins his ministry at least that much earlier than Jesus, at least 6 months before Jesus's ministry. But we're not sure that they met prior to the baptism of Jesus, because as I said, two times he says, I knew him not. He didn't understand who he was, but they met at the baptism for sure. And in verse 38, the two disciples, they heard him speak, they followed him. And then Jesus turns around in verse 38 and he saw them following and he said, what do you want? What are you seeking? Why are you following? That's a good question, isn't it? That's a real pointed question. What do you want? Why are you following me? It's not that he was afraid. It's not that he was intimidated. But it's a pointed question for all of us really to consider. Why? What seek you? Why are you seeking the Lord? Why are you following him? Are you really serious about this? How serious are you as a follower? I mean, if you're not serious, don't bother. That's implied there. He knew their heart. He knew their desire. And they answer him in verse 38, Rabbi, which is to interpret master or teacher. Where do you live? Where dwellest thou? They call him Rabbi. His followers first recognize him as Rabbi. And these two disciples, we know that one of them is Andrew. You know Andrew? Andy was Pete's brother, right? They were both fishermen. We don't know for sure who the other disciple is that Andrew has with him, but we believe that it may be John who wrote this gospel. It may be John because John is very reticent to identify himself in his gospel. And so the other disciple may be actually the one who wrote the gospel here. But I think that's probably true. So we have Andrew and John, and they're so impressed with Jesus of Nazareth that they want to spend the day to learn directly from him. Note what it says in verse 39. Jesus' answer to them, where do you live? Jesus said, come and see. There's two times in these verses that phrase come and see pops up. The first time is here from Jesus. And they came and they saw where he lived. And they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, which would have been 10 a.m. in the morning. They want to spend time. They want to spend the day learning directly from Jesus. And Jesus's pointed question, what do you seek? And then his invitation, come and see. Have your seeking satisfied. Come. It's an invitation to join me and see for yourself. Personal instruction, personal experience. You know what? That offer still stands, by the way. You don't need to get these messages just from a preacher. You should be getting some messages like this from the Lord yourself, because you have the same teacher that lives in you, if you're a believer, that I have living in me. You need not that any man teach you in one sense, right? Because you have the teacher, the Holy Spirit of God. And so come and see is the invitation to any follower of Jesus. So they recognize him as rabbi. They call him rabbi. And then look at verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found who? We found Messiah. So rabbi, now Messiah, his followers are identifying him as the Messiah, the Christ. And it says in that 42nd verse, and he, Andrew, brought him, Peter, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, that is Simon or Peter, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. You're Simon Johnson, aren't you? Well, you shall be called Cephas. Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. A stone. Interesting how he renames Simon right there in the spot. The anointed one, by the way, Messiah is simply anointed one. And there were different individuals that were anointed. You had to be anointed to be a priest. You had to be anointed to be a prophet. You had to be anointed to be a king. There was different individuals in Israel that were anointed. So the anointed one was not merely the Messiah. But we know that the Messiah is, he's prophet, priest, and king in one person, right? He is the anointed one. But they identify him how? Well, they probably knew the biblical qualifications for Messiah. If they read the prophets, they would know this is what the Messiah will be like. This is what the Messiah will do. And so Andrew brings his brother Simon, and Jesus renames him. He gives him a very fitting name change right there on the spot, because he knew Peter's character. He knew Simon's character, and he knew the destiny that Simon would fulfill, that he would end up being a rock solid follower. He had some shaky times. He denied the Lord, but in the end, when he turned around, he strengthened his brethren, didn't he? And we love 1st and 2nd Peter, which he's the human writer of. He's a rock solid believer, this man, Simon, who became Peter. And then look at verse 43. Here's the third way that his followers identify Jesus. The day following, here we are, the next day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip and saith unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city that Andrew and Peter grew up in. They were from Bethsaida, which is kind of the northeast corner above the Sea of Galilee. Philip findeth Nathanael. Do I want to go that far? Yeah. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says to him what Jesus said to Andrew and perhaps John, come and see. Says, come and see. So here, his followers are identifying him as a prophet. Jesus calls Philip. You know what's interesting to me is that back in those days, there were many rabbis. And if rabbis had followers, the people that wanted to follow a certain rabbi, they would come to that rabbi and they would say, can I be your follower? But the opposite is happening here. Jesus is calling his followers. Rabbis didn't do that. They waited for them to come to that. Jesus is going to Philip. He's going to them and calling, which means, you know what? I think you have the stuff to be my follower. I think you can become one of my followers. How encouraging that must have been, because they were awed by who he was. So Jesus calls Philip, and he is identified as the promised prophet in those verses that we just read. And then it is Philip that invites Nathanael, come and see. Well, look what happens. In verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming. He did come and see. He took Philip's invitation to heart, and so he got up and went with Philip, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming in verse 47, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. I wonder why he would say that. No guile, no deceit. You're a man of integrity. Why would he say that? Well, Nathanael said in verse 48, how do you know me? How can you say that about, you don't even, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, let me pause here a moment. Nathanael is astounded that Jesus knew all about him, because he described the last thing that Nathanael was doing when he got up to come and see. Look at his response in verse 49. Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Astounded. What's, I think, important, and again, I can't say this for sure, some conjecture, but I think what's going on here between Jesus and Nathanael is this. Jesus saw him sitting under the fig tree. When Jewish people are said to be sitting under a fig tree. They're meditating on Torah. And I think Jesus was saying to him, I know what you, not only that you were sitting under the fig tree, but I know what you are meditating on. And I think that's why he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Because as we get down to verse 50, we realize that, and 51, that perhaps what he was meditating on under the fig tree was he was meditating upon Jacob's dream. Remember the ladder? Jacob's dream. If you know anything about Jacob, that character in the Old Testament, you know that he was a man full of guile. He was full of deceit. In fact, that's what his name means. Yaakov, Jacob, or James, it means deceiver. It means cheater. It means conniver and schemer. Someone filled with guile. And so he says, I know what you were thinking about. You were meditating on that man full of guile, but you are an Israelite in whom is no guile. You're not a deceiver. And then he says to him in verse 50, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, you believe? Let me tell you something, Nathaniel. You haven't seen anything yet. You are going to see greater things than these. I remember a young person, a young man, that he was struggling, and I was dealing with him on an ongoing basis. And the young man said to me, God, I was reading John 1 and God got a hold of me. And it's like that 50th verse of John 1 came alive and it was being spoken to me that God's going to show me greater things than this. And I said, yeah, he will. You wait. And you keep that in your head and you remember. And from time to time, this young man, God has shown this young man great things. And I remind him, remember, that's what God told you. And that's what he's doing. And he's going to continue to. And so Jesus says, Nathaniel, you haven't seen anything yet. God is going to show you greater things than these. And boy, in the 3.5 years that he was a disciple of Jesus, you know that he saw greater things than what he experienced at that moment. In fact, some of the greater things that Jesus was talking about in verse 51 is described for us. And I want you to look at it. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, you're going to see heaven open. Just as Jacob saw heaven opened in that dream and saw a ladder from earth to heaven, you're going to see heaven open. You're going to see the angels of God, the messengers of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Wow. I'm convinced, again, it's my opinion. I don't have Bible basis for it, but I'm convinced that Nathaniel was meditating under that fig tree on Jacob's dream. And Jesus is now building upon that. And he's saying, oh, by the way, in Genesis 28, you know how that dream actually takes place? Remember, he is leaving home and he's gone. He's going to be gone. He doesn't know it at that time for 20 years. But he's leaving home because he's fleeing. He's fleeing from his angry brother who wants to kill him, Esau, because he ripped off his birthright. And so he gets to this place, Luz, and he says, I'm tired. I'm going to sleep here tonight. He lays down on the ground. I don't know why a person would ever choose a rock for a pillow, but he did. I guess just to have your head the same level as your body, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, he put his head on this rock and he had this dream. Remember the dream, though? This is what's significant about it. when he dreamed, what he saw this, the King James Version says, a ladder from earth to heaven. It's not a ladder. You know what a pyramid is in Egypt? There were pyramid-like structures in the ancient Near East where idolatry took place. The ancients believed that the higher that you could get up, the closer you could be to the gods. And they would build these structures, pyramid-like structures called ziggurats. And these ziggurats were like a pyramid, but they were flat on the top because they had altars and they worshipped false gods up there. And the side of these ziggurats, like pyramids, they had steps in them, carved in them. And so you would go up these steps to worship your false gods. That's what this ladder really represents. It's a ziggurat, but it's not just, a couple hundred feet tall. It's a ziggurat that God built that goes from all the way from the earth to heaven, to God's abode. That's the vision or the dream that Jacob has. God's at the top, Jacob's at the bottom. And in that dream, the angels of God are coming down from heaven, down those steps to Jacob. And they're going from Jacob up those steps to God. Now, what do you think that dream means? Well, I think it means this. I think God was communicating with this man, Jacob. And I think he was giving him a message that God wants a relationship with man. God wants a relationship with human beings. God wants to communicate with people. And God wants to have people communicate with him. God wants a oneness, a relationship, and a fellowship with humanity. That's what that dream represents. And it will take place through the conduit of Jacob's tribes, Jacob's people, the Jewish people. Now, with that background, that understanding, here Jesus gives his interpretation of that dream of Jacob in verse 51 when he says, Nathaniel, you're going to see greater things than that. What you're going to see is you're going to see the angels. And by the way, the word angel simply means messengers. Messengers. And I think these, are, of course, are spirit messengers. Messengers, angels of God, God's messengers from heaven. They're going to be ascending from the earth and descending down to the earth. And the ziggurat is me, Jesus. The stairway is me. The Son of Man, he calls himself. The Son of Man is a reference to God, the Ancient of Days himself. In Daniel chapter 7, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man meet together. And it is the Son of Man is that name of God who becomes man, flesh, humanity. He says, I'm going to be that ladder or that stairway. What he's saying is simply this. Not only does God want a relationship and fellowship with humanity, I, Jesus, the Son of Man, I am the communicator and I am the conveyor between God and man. As the Son of Man, I am God's living link with humanity. You're going to see greater things. Come and see. You will see greater things than this if you'll follow me. You're going to see. You're going to have greater spiritual understanding, which is always the result of humble surrender to God and a teachable heart before God. You see, what God has always planned to do since the Garden of Eden, when sin entered the human race, is to restore a relationship with and a fellowship between the God of heaven and man on earth. And that's what Jesus is. He's that ziggurat, that stairway from earth to heaven. The communicator and the conveyor of all the blessings of God to humanity is none other than the Son of Man himself. And I would say this, because if you are a believer, you have the Son of Man in you. You have Jesus in you. You are messengers. You're messengers here on this earth. God wants to use you to point people to the living link between God and man. We're the ones that God wants to use here as his messengers. I mean, obviously, God can use angels, and he does from time to time. But he has chosen that his plan of redemption would go forth through us. Few people know the name of Edward Kimball. You know that name? He was a Sunday school teacher. One of his pupils was D.L. Moody, the world-renowned evangelist. It was Edward Kimball, the Sunday school teacher, that led D.L. Moody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Kimball was a timid man, a soft-spoken man, but he decided that he needed to talk with Moody. And Moody was a 19-year-old shoe salesman at the time. And he worked up the courage, even though he was really not a taught man, he worked up the courage to go to the store. And when he got to the shoe store, he almost chickened out. But he finally went for it. He stumbled over his words, and he said later that he could never really remember exactly what he said, just something about Jesus and his love. And he admitted that it was a very weak presentation of the gospel. But as a result of that, Moody gave his heart to Christ right then and there. And later, God used D.L. Moody mightily to lead literally, I think, millions of people to the Lord in the 1800s in both the United States of America as well as England. His impact continues today through books and Moody Bible College, where thousands of workers over decades have been trained to serve the Lord. So God wants you to be that messenger, like Edward Kimball, to take the, who knows, you may take the gospel, even though you think you're unqualified and unable, you may take the gospel to the next D.L. Moody, a man that God might, or woman that God might mightily use. And so I'm saying, if you believe that he is that living link, spread the news. Spread the news. Be that messenger. Be like those angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Spread the news. God wants a relationship with the people that you know and love. God wants a relationship with every human being, even the ones you can't stand. And God wants them to come into a saving relationship with him and have fellowship with him forever.